Well, after that, there's really no need to preach this morning, amen? You ain't getting out of here without me saying something else. Well, good morning again, beloved. I invite you to return with me to the greatest prayer ever prayed by the greatest high priest who ever lived. So please turn once again to the 17th chapter of John. That is the Gospel of John, chapter 17 this morning. If anyone is thinking, Lord, will we ever get out of chapter 17? Not until you all put all the principles in practice, and then we'll leave. But we're here again in John 17, and this prayer of Jesus is for those given to him by the Father, and it is the epitome of both simplicity and depth. The babe, for those, the babes in Christ will find the milk they need to grow in grace and grow in their knowledge of their Lord and Savior. And the seasoned saints, any of those in here this morning? Seasoned means you may not have hair on your head, and what little you do have is gray. But seasoned saints will find the meat that he or she needs to sustain and further the spiritual life. You know, the scriptures are just like God. They are a perfect treasure of divine wisdom. And every word of God contained in the Bible contains milk for the baby Christian and meat for those who are mature. And so we're going to continue working our way through this prayer. This is not a detailed exposition of this prayer. That would take months and months to unpack. I think I told you that James Montgomery Boyce preached about 27 sermons from John 17. That's a long, long series. But this is not a detailed exposition. We're simply digging into John 17, and we're looking at it through the prism or filter of what this teaches us concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus and the glory of God that in the person and work of Christ. As I told you last week, this prayer can be divided into three sections. Christ praying for himself and the Father's glory in verses 1 through 5 here of this chapter. Christ praying specifically for the men who were with him that night in verses 16 through 19. And then Christ praying for the Christians and the church within the entire church age, which is verses 20 through 26. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 9, which is found in the second main section of this prayer and can be divided into two divisions: the relation of Christ to his disciples in verse 6 through 12 and verses 6 through 12, and his prayer of protection for their protection and preservation in verses 13 through 19. So we are going to make a few observations and some observations under those observations in verses 9 through 13. Then we will finish up next week with 13 through 19 and the last main section, verses 20 through 26. So now you have the roadmap. You know where we're going, and you know that we will be through with John 17 next week. So let me be clear where we are to begin this morning. We're under that second main head of the intercession of Christ for his own, or the specific prayer that Jesus offered for the 11 disciples that night. But we are still in the first section of that heading, which is the relation of Jesus to his disciples. And believe me, it is a glorious relation we have with him. Back in verses 6 through 8, Jesus based these coming petitions that follow on two glorious facts. Number one, that he had completed the work of revealing the name or nature of the Father to these disciples, and they had received and kept his word. And we looked into what those two things meant last time. But I want you to take a look with me once again at verse 9, and this is the place where the actual petition for them begin. He says this in verse 9, I ask, I pray, I intercede on their behalf. Who's he talking about? The disciples, those who were around him as he prayed. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, three questions need to guide us in seeking to understand this relationship of God to his very own. Three very simple questions: who, what, and why. Who, what, and why. With regard to the who, this petition is exclusive. It's exclusive. I ask on their behalf. That is, Jesus is praying only for those God had chosen and given to him and for whom he is about to sanctify himself. In verse 19, or in other words, set himself apart to be crucified to pay for their sins. Christ specifies here that he is praying only for those who belong to the Father and are given to him, and not for those who are in the world. We must remember, beloved, that this is an interceding prayer of a high priest for his people. Spurgeon puts this exclusivity in the right perspective, writing this: our Lord Jesus pleads for his own people when he puts on the priestly breastplate, which the high priest did every once a year in the Old Testament before he went in to intercede. It is for the tribes whose names are there when he presents the atoning sacrifice, that is, when he went in and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. It is for those whom God had chosen. Christ is representing those given to him by the Father who have kept his word. This is an exclusive prayer. He does not intercede for anyone else before the throne of God, but always, always intercedes, particularly for those given to him by the Father. Amen. So the who here are those chosen by God and given to the Son. Are we clear on that point? The what here is a little harder to decipher because there are a lot of whats we need to answer here. And the first what in this text herein is the doctrine of atonement. The doctrine of atonement. We must understand that when Jesus is praying these words or these petitions for his disciples, he is praying for them as one who is just about to offer a sacrifice for them, which we memorialized and remembered here this morning. He's about to offer that sacrifice for them. The cross is in view. And so when Jesus is saying to them, I ask on their behalf, it is in view of the coming work of the cross and the atonement which he secured. Now, in my simple mind, I like to think of atonement as at-one-ment. You understand what I'm saying? At-one-ment. Because it means that Christ, through his sacrifice for our sin and through his continuing work of intercession, is in reality making us one with himself and the Father. That is part of what Jesus meant later on in verse 11 when he says, I pray that they might be one, that these disciples might be one. And in verse 20, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And so there's much, much more to this prayer for oneness, but at least in part, it means being brought together by Christ in atonement at one-ment with God. The great Baptist expositor of antiquity, John Gill, was right when he wrote these words, "For the unbelieving Christ prayed not. For whom he is the propitiation, he is an advocate, and for whom he died, he makes intercession, and for no others in a saving spiritual way." This atonement, as it's expressed in the Bible, as being exclusive, is called limited atonement. And I prefer the more positive expression of particular atonement, because limited can be viewed as a negative turn of phrase. The atonement, I want you to understand that the atonement is not limited for those to whom it belongs. It is rich and it is full. In fact, we sang that in the precious song, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. The blood of Christ, his death, actually secured full atonement for the sins of his very own. It is not limited in any way for them or toward them. There is no chance that the efficacy of his blood can be exhausted by our sin. No chance that when one who truly belongs to God, when he reaches the eternal shore, that he or she will be stopped and told, "I am sorry. There was enough atonement in Christ's blood for every one of your sins, but unfortunately, that bad thought you had just before you died tonight placed you one sin over the limit." No atonement for you. There's not a chance of that happening, because it is full atonement for God's people. So in what way then, preacher, is it limited? Well, the Arminian teaches that the work of Christ on the cross, the atonement secured by his death, was for every sin of every man or woman who ever lived or will ever live on this planet. They call this unlimited atonement. Doesn't that sound much better than limited to the ear? It does sound better. The Arminian teaches that the atonement had to pay for the sins of everyone so that the salvation could be granted to anyone who wants it. Their theology is that there is this reservoir of saving grace secured for all that contains the possibility that anyone can tap into it and be saved. So the death of Christ for them only secured the possibility of forgiveness, but it did not actually secure forgiveness for anyone. If this is true, then you have the situation where Christ dies for sins that will never be forgiven. And what they fail to understand, Arminians, is that when Jesus took our sin upon himself at the cross, he did not shout, "It is now possible." What did he shout? "It is finished." Complete, consummated, accomplished. There was an actual transaction made at the cross to atone for sin. And the biblical understanding of the atonement that it was definite, not potential. It accomplished real forgiveness for the sins of God's people. The flavor of this doctrine of particular atonement is seen wherever Christ's work on the cross is expressed in Scripture. I could list hundreds of them for you, but let me just give you two out of those. The angel told Joseph to name Mary's son Jesus, right? "For he will save his people," not everyone, "but his people from their sin," Matthew 1:21. Now you need to see this as a statement of the atonement. He's giving himself, he's saving his people from their sins. Jesus himself also taught that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20:28. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Speaking, he came to offer his life as a ransom. And that Greek term for ransom literally means the instrument by which deliverance comes. Speaking idiomatically, to be ransomed means to be unchained. Unchained from what? Well, for the child of God, it's to become unchained from the penalty of sin. To be unchained from the power of sin. And to be unchained from the presence of sin, praise God, in the eternal state. And I want you to listen closely to the real value of this particular atonement for us. It lies in the reality that Jesus did not come just to give us a get-out-of-hell-free card to be played at the end of all time. This particular atonement makes things personal between me and God. I can rightfully say that Jesus died for me, that he died and paid for my sins, that I was once one of them, that I was one of them on the heart and mind of Christ as he went to the cross, that through his sacrifice he brought me to God so that I might be one in him and with him and have this wonderful relationship now with the living God. Oh, listen to me, all of my saved friends here today. This should bow our hearts in worship and adoration. It should resound through many thanksgivings to God. You and I are objects of the intercession of Jesus Christ. Every day there are millions and millions of people who are passed by, unprayed for by him. But every single one of us who belong to God and have been given to Christ are being interceded before the throne by him who is now sitting at the right hand of majesty on high. And there for you and me, as our advocate, as our intercessor, as our mediator. Whenever Satan accuses us before the throne, Jesus says, wait a minute. They belong to me. I paid their price. They belong to you, Father, but they belong to me. I paid the price for them. My friend, I want you to understand he is your personal redeemer. He is your personal advocate. He is your personal mediator. You are never off of his heart and you are never out of his mind. Never. Should that not bring the greatest amount of joy to your heart? Should that not impact the way you live your life every day? To know that there was nothing in me to cause God to love me or choose me. To know that he singled me out as the worst of all sinners and the least of all least to become an object of his distinguishing favor and grace. The world will call this, even many in the evangelical church will call this selfishness. I don't care. Let them shout that as loud as they want. It makes no difference to me because I know that self plays no part in my salvation. I see in this doctrine of particular atonement and redemption the sweet aroma of the unchanging, unfailing, unconditional love of God for me. And that's how all of us should view it. The second what here is the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation. Jesus hints at this doctrine in the words, I do not pray on behalf of the world. Simply stated, the doctrine of reprobation means that God has chosen to condemn everyone who he has not chosen to save. Now, there's a lot of weeds that we can get into, and I'm not ready to do that this morning, but I want you to take a look at verse 12. where Jesus, in praying to the Father, says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, friend, this does not mean that a genuine Christian or believer can fall from grace and lose salvation. Judas is who the son of perdition is. And right at this moment, he is out there doing the deed of being a traitor and selling the Lord for 30 pieces of silver into the hands of those who would take him and crucify him. Judas was not a saved man, and there's a linguistic reason why we know that. I want you to note that Jesus does not say, "Accept the son of perdition," does he? There is that strong Greek negative there, but a contrast. That word "but," indicating that Judas does not belong to the group that will not perish or be destroyed. He never was a saved man. He never was a follower of Christ. Now, the New American Standard Bible has a footnote saying that the son of perdition means destined to destruction. Destined to destruction. The Greek scholar Westcott says that there is a play on words here. It literally in the Greek is, "None of them perished but the son of perishing." And there are many other places where the scripture points to this idea of reprobation. Reprobation is in view when Paul speaks of the wicked as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in Romans 9:22. Likewise, when Jude mentions those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, it is the reprobate he has in sight in Jude, verse 4. And just as it is with the individual or personal nature of election, reprobation is also personal. Judas here in John 17, Esau in Genesis, and Pharaoh in Genesis, which are related by Paul in Romans 9, are names of individuals who were raised up for God to display his justice. And reprobation is not just for the few, but for all of those who are not sons and daughters of God. Listen, election is rooted in God's love for his own, but reprobation is rooted in God's justice and holiness. And in the event that anyone might be thinking that hardly sounds fair, please understand that Jesus is stating explicitly, categorically, and without apology, "I do not pray on behalf of the world." There is no way to sand off the rough edges of those words. Why does Jesus fail to pray for the world? And what in the world? What is the world anyway? Well, world can mean the created universe, the inhabited world, the evil systems of this world, or as it is in this case, the world of fallen and sinful humanity who are of the world and under the power of that whole system of personalities and philosophies and attitudes and practices that are against God and his will, and therefore they have no part in Christ's prayers of mediation. Now, the world loves to categorize and classify people on the basis of the color of their skin or their heritage or their background or their culture or their economic status, etc. But God does not classify by outward appearance, but by what is in the heart, the nature, and the character of a man or a woman. The only classification that matters is this: whether you are in God or you are of this world. For there are only two categories that exist in this world, the saints and the ain'ts. You are either in Christ or you're of the world. And you're under reprobation. We have looked at who and what, but there is also why. Jesus not only states that he prays for his own, he also explains why. Notice he prays for those you have given me, for they are yours. You gave them to me, and they are yours. All Christians have this unique and wonderful privilege of being loved by God and given to Christ. And as I said last week, Jesus was praying to the Father, but it is amazing that he's actually speaking to the disciples. And once again, he is reinforcing the fact that God loved them, that God chose them, and what he was about to do, what it takes to atone for their sin. They belong to the Father out of this unique personal relationship of election, out of the boundless and never-failing love of God the Father for them. And Jesus is pointing us to the fact that they are given to him not only as a divine gift, but as a divine charge. They belong to God, and Jesus says, I have kept them for you. And he is about to die to satisfy God's justice on their behalf. You see, he took us out from under that reprobation. If someone lets you borrow something that is valuable, that belongs to them, if you're an honorable and good person, you will make sure that you take better care of it than you would your own. Jesus is not about to damage, misuse, or lose anything that God the Father loves and values so much. And God the Father loves and values you and me because he chose us before the foundation of the world, before there ever was a me. He set his divine love upon me. And you know what Spurgeon said about that? He had to do that before the world began, because after the world began and after I was born, there would be no reason to choose me at all. What a wonderful and encouraging assurance this should be to us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have rights and interests in common. I want you to notice this. Jesus teaches that there is no real separation between the interests of the Father and the Son. He said, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. What belongs to one belongs to another. And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have common interest in our salvation. And you and I reap those benefits and privileges of their common interest in our salvation. Now, I realize that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here by name. But as the Puritan Thomas Manton once said of those who are the elect, they are the Father's children's, Christ's members, and the Spirit's temples. All three are involved in our salvation and in our life in an intimate way. The second reason Jesus prays for them is that they have been glorified in, he has been glorified in them. Jesus doesn't say, I will be glorified in them, though it was certainly true that after Jesus did leave this world, they glorified him everywhere they went. But they had already glorified him, and though their glorification would grow exponentially, I don't want you to miss this point. It should bring the greatest thrill to us to know that Christ's glory is invested in our salvation. How did these men glorify Christ before his death and his resurrection and ascension? They did not count their life in this world as dear to them. They left it all behind to follow Christ. They sat at the feet of Jesus for 3 years and received what he had said, and they embraced him in faith. They obeyed Jesus even when the orders did not make sense. Have these multitudes sit down, and I'm going to feed them with a couple loaves of bread and a few small fish. Go to the lake, Peter, and cast a line, and you'll catch a fish with a coin needed to pay the temple tax. That wasn't very reasonable or rational, was it? He says to all of them as he sends them out, don't take anything with you, but go out and preach the gospel in all the cities I will send you to, and don't worry about where you will stay or what you will eat. How many of us would do that today? When we have to go away for a week's vacation, we pack for a year. We prepare. We want to make sure we have plenty of everything. Jesus said, just go. Just go, and I'll take care of the rest. There are thousands of ways, beloved, that we can glorify Christ in the world and in the church, loving and praying and doing good works for others, forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us, loving one another as Christ has loved us. With all of that ringing in your ears as you leave here this morning and wake up tomorrow, I want you to hear these words of Jesus echoing in your brain. You are the Father's. He gave you to me, and I am glorified in you. What better incentive to live for Him than to know that we are subjects of this mutual affection between the Father and the Son and the Spirit? What better protection there can be against the intrusion and temptation of the world than to know that we can glorify Christ and be used of Christ as an instrument of His grace and encouragement to others? Very quickly, then, let's move to verses 11 and 12 of the text here this morning. Where Jesus says this in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Verse 12, While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, I protected them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This prayer was exclusive, but it was also protective. And the thrust of this petition is the appeal of Jesus for God to keep watch over His disciples and protect them while He had to leave them behind and go to the cross. What a wonderful and heartwarming prayer. What a moving prayer. It shows the Savior's great love for us and that He is concerned with our spiritual health and well-being from the world. And whether you realize it or not, my dear brother or sister, there are two dangers that are ever present in the lives of God's people. Two. The first is the external threat of the world. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. Father, I have conquered the world, but these men are going to have to stay behind. And they are still in the world. Jesus is concerned about the corrupting influence of worldliness. And it just seems to me that Christians today are not even aware of the danger or the threat that the world is to them. My friends, I want you to know that this world, this whole system of personalities and philosophies and attitudes and practices that are against God and His will has a form, a course, and a plan. 1 Corinthians 7:31, jot that down, refers to this form or structure. It says that the form, literally in the Greek, the schema, the schematic or outer form of this world is passing away. It is passing away, but it has a form. It has a structure. Regardless of what the world looks like on the outside, there is a godless form or schema operating in and through it. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that there is a course of this world. In other words, a vital force or direction to this world operating under the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? 1 John 5:19 says that this entire world lies under the power of the evil one. This course is walking in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the fleshly nature, living a life of sin and selfishness. Romans 12:1 says that there is a plan for every person as far as the world is concerned, and that plan is to conform every person to the pattern and mold of the world. That sense of the word conform there means that the systems of this world relentlessly try to squeeze every person into its pattern or mold. Do you not see how much danger the sheep of Christ are in from the world? It is interesting to note that Jesus does not ask the Father for riches or for honor or for worldly success, but to preserve his people from the domination of sin in the world. The second threat we face is internal. That is, it occurs as we relate to each other in the family of God. There is a distinct possibility because of the world and because of our own fleshly natures that Christians might suffer division and disharmony among themselves. And so that's why Jesus prayed that they might be one, even as we are one. This is not ecumenical unity. You know, the darkest period of church history was when there was only one church. Right? Wasn't that what the Reformation was all about? Darkest period in church history is when there was one church. So this is not ecumenical unity. It isn't a prayer to unite with others. You do not hold to the truth of God's word for the sake of harmony and peace and unity. This is a prayer that the people of God might be unified in the truth. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear later in this passage when he prays in verse 17, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." This unity comes from the Spirit of God who sanctifies us in and by the truth of God's word. Christians are not united when separated from the truth, but they are united in the truth. You know, when you have several of the same kind of musical instruments to play in harmony with each other, you tune them to the same tuning fork, right? Is that not right? I mean, I'm not a musician, but isn't that right? So why do you tune them all to one tuning fork? Because when you tune them all to one tuning fork, they're in tune with each other. They're in harmony with each other. Here's what A.W. Tozer said. 100 worshipers meeting together, each one, and I want you to underline that, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from Christ to strive for closer fellowship. Our greatest enemies, friends, are the world, our own flesh, and the devil, and Jesus prays for our protection from all three. The world that constantly tries us to squeeze us into its mold, our own sinful flesh that's prone to selfishness and sows discord and disunity by looking out for our own interest above the interest of others, brothers and sisters. The devil who is like a roaring lion seeking to devour the lives of God's people. But Jesus prays, keep them from the world, from the evil one, and make my followers one. Unite them in your name, in your love for them and each other, in my joy and truth. That, my friends, is a tall order that can only be accomplished by God. Let me leave you this morning with a quote from J.C. Ryle. Does anybody know, ever read J.C. Ryle? He was an Anglican, and we're not going to hold that against him, but he was a Reformed theologian. And J.C. Ryle exclaims this concerning this prayer of Christ. The special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety. He is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. They never perish because he never ceases to pray for them, and his prayer must prevail. They stand and persevere to the end, not because of their own strength and goodness, but because Jesus intercedes for them. My friend, listen to me. If you are in a time, if you were in a time of deep despair, some physical or spiritual or emotional turmoil, would it make any difference to you if you could overhear Christ pleading with the Father on your behalf in another room? Well, I've got good news for you. Jesus is interceding for you, and he is praying for you. And he is being your mediator. And he's not in the next room. He's in your heart. And furthermore, he is seated beside the right hand of the Father. How vast and deep the Savior's love and care for us. I hope that you come to understand and live in that love more every day. That it would cause you and me to turn our backs on the trash, the treasure, and the trinkets of this world and give ourselves to Christ and to Christ alone. Well, Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 13 and get all the way through verse 26 next Lord's Day. Amen? That's all, Lord willing. Because I might not make it the next week. None of us have that guarantee, do we? But as we live our lives each day, what a comfort it is to know that God, our Father, loves us, that he's chosen us, that the Son loves us and died for us, that the Spirit loved us, saved us, sealed us in that love and relationship forever. You can take that to the bank and collect interest on it. In the bank of heaven, amen? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this time in your word. And I pray, Father, that it might enter into the hearts and lives of all of your people here. And Holy Spirit, you are sovereign over the guidance and the truth. And I just pray that you would apply this in a multitude of ways to the hearts and lives of your people here this morning. That as we leave this place and as we go to our areas of responsibility this next week, that we might have firmly implanted in our brains that truth. The Father loves you. He has given you to me, and I am glorified in you. Make that so, Father, by your grace and power. In the name of Christ, we pray.